Now, would you open in your copy of the scripture this morning as the youngest ones are on their way to children's church? Would you open in your copy of the Bible if you brought it with you? I trust you have. If you didn't, there should be a Bible in a seat near you to Isaiah and to chapter 61. Somebody said earlier this morning, I can't believe that it is already the fourth Sunday of Advent, and I was just personally very much looking forward to preaching through portions of the book of Isaiah, by which we will be celebrating Advent this Christmas season. This week, I read two sermons that touch on the same verses. They weren't necessarily Advent sermons, but there were two sermons that folks had preached that touch on the same passages that I'll be preaching from this morning. And one of them began with these intriguing words. Ray Ortlund said, "Now, the flavor of Christianity is joy. The flavor of Christianity is joy." Of course, we can all relate to going to the ice cream place, right? Baskin Robbins or some other inferior place. It's actually Mayfield's. Okay, let's just get that out of the way. Mayfield's makes the best ice cream there is. That's it. That's the end of the conversation. But I suppose that's for another sermon. I always like the people who, when they're in front of you in line, they ask to sample the different ice cream. As if they have no idea what chocolate ice cream tastes like, you know. Can I try that one there? I won't mention any names to protect the guilty, but my wife does this frequently. Can I try that, cotton candy? Oh, it tastes like cotton candy. Well, I'll take a cup of that one, whatever. Well, then there's always the flavor of the week on the board. I'm always intrigued by that, how that gets chosen. I don't know. The flavor of the Christian faith is joy. It's also the flavor, or the change metaphors. It is also the note of Christmas that is sweetly singing o'er the plains. It was the message that the angels revealed, wasn't it? When they came and they said to the shepherds, "Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy. For this day in the city of Bethlehem is born the King." Joy. Some people note something of you probably know me well enough to know by now that I find great, joy in learning and studying and paying attention to things of old. The history and the development of the Christian faith and how we arrived as contemporary modern evangelicals and some of the things, the traditions and things that we stand on, the things that have shaped and formed us. And one of those great voices of the past was an American preacher named Jonathan Edwards. Maybe you've heard of Jonathan Edwards, and he is somehow associated with being stern and heavy and all of that. And he had that portion of it. But Jonathan Edwards preached more about joy than any other subject in the Bible. Joy. And joy is not just a New Testament phenomenon. It's hard to miss that. When you read the New Testament, you read all about joy, and we sing about joy, we announce joy, and so forth. It's not just a New Testament phenomenon. Joy, Christian joy, gospel joy, is also an Old Testament promise. So we come to Isaiah 61. We'll be bouncing back and forth in other places this morning as well, but we'll kind of base ourselves and we'll pivot from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Though we read the whole text, we'll really be focusing on the first four verses. And really, let's begin by noticing the obvious, the first three verses and all those infinitives. Don't you love how spicy and fun grammar can be? Amen. There's an amen. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. And then there's this long string, this long list. They're infinitives. This long list of things, this big picture, this broad reversal from one thing to another. That's what the Lord has anointed me to do, says our speaker. He has anointed me to proclaim freedom to captives, to bind up the wounds, and so on. So forth, this broad reversal. That's what attends everything in those first three verses. This whole theme of reversal. Surprising reversal. And we might think that it might feel a little bit out of place. A little surprising, perhaps, as we read the text. Admittedly, we just parachuted straight into chapter 61. But we must ask the question, where does all of this come from? This whole business about the Lord has anointed me for these things, and then this big reversal. Because we're just reading this text, it's bare and it's alone. And it feels like whatever this means, it is meant to be really big. It's one of those things, it feels like I'm reading this text and it feels like this is supposed to be really big. But I don't really know. You ever walk into the living room or whatever, and there's a group of people and they're watching a movie, and it's just at the climax of the movie, and you just walked in and you feel like this should be really important, and everybody's on the edge of their seat, and you're just kind of not, because you don't have the rest of the story, you don't have the context, and you feel a little bit out of place. Well, that's kind of how Isaiah 61 feels to us. It feels like this should be really big. After all, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, says our speaker. And to do all these things that represent these important gospel reversals. Well, this is something of a climactic scene. This is the peak. The book of Isaiah, there's all these different, pardon me, there's these different sort of sections within the book of Isaiah. And one of those sections really extends, say, from chapter 55 all the way through, really through the end of the book. And we could say that this chapter, this portion here in chapter 61 is the peak of that. Maybe we could even say that Isaiah 61 represents the peak of the whole book of Isaiah. This is Mount Everest. This is important. This is very big. And it began in the previous chapter. Look backwards, just a page or so in your Bible. If you look there at chapter 60. It's about how at a coming point, we've been emphasizing, if you had been with us for the month of December, you will have felt we've been emphasizing how it is that the people, because of their unbelief, have been walking in great darkness. And God's judgment is threatened upon them. The judgment will take the form of marauding armies, taking them away into captivity because they've been walking in unbelief and disobedience for generations. So they're walking in darkness. That's the whole thing about Isaiah. And yet, bubbling up at different places in this prophecy, in this book, that has so much of the foundation to it of the Advent, the birth of Christ. It's about how at this coming point, the people of God will be restored and Israel will be the boast of the nations. That though they are now in darkness for all of this judgment, there is a surprising faithfulness to God that shines out of these chapters. Still, God is faithful to His covenant. God always faithful to His covenant. And He will restore them and He will multiply them. Which promise is fulfilled in greater measure in the church and the advance of the gospel. But in that context of a coming prophecy, of a prophecy about a coming renewal and restoration, reversal of things, notice verse 17 of Isaiah chapter 60. If I just back it up, see if I can get to it quickly here so we don't take too much time. But here's this idea of the future glory of Israel. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And we hear that. We think about Isaiah's context. And then off in the distance, we remember the advent, the birth of Christ. And this begins to make greater sense to us. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness on the peoples. Yet the Lord will rise upon you. His glory will be seen upon you. Nations will come to your light. Kings will come to the brightness of your rising. Or down at verse 6, they shall bring gold and frankincense. Kings will come. And things will begin to be reversed and restored and renewed. Now look at verse 17. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will replace, this is what God is saying, I will replace, according to the faithfulness of my covenant, I will replace the good for the better. That's what I will do. I will replace the good for the better. Bronze instead of gold. Iron instead of silver. Wood instead of bronze. Stones replaced with iron. This whole idea of replacing what is good with what is better. Gold and silver. That's all symbolic of what it's like to live under the blessing of God. That's Old Testament language, gold and silver. It's all symbolic. It's all representative of what it is to live under the blessing of God. And all of that anticipated blessing is moving forward. And it's building. It's like a wave that is ready to crash. And as we read about this anticipated blessing of greater things, yet to come. Then we turn the page to Isaiah 61. And we learn that the blessings of living under the blessings of God will come through a person. The Lord has anointed me. Now that's personal stuff. So this is somebody's voice. This is God saying to Isaiah, that this is your task, Isaiah, but always with Old Testament prophecy, there is yet a greater fulfillment still to come. That God's blessing, the blessing of living under the blessing of God, is not random. It is not capricious. And it's not new and it's not made up, but rather comes through a person. The Lord God has anointed me to do these five things. Here's what it looks like to live under the blessing of God. To bring good news to the poor. To proclaim liberty to the captives. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. To comfort all those who mourn. And to exchange the dark shadows of death for the light of gospel hope. That's this language of beauty for ashes and gladness for mourning and praise for a faint spirit. Whatever it is that the Lord covenants to do, He will do and He will accomplish in a person. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to do these things because the Lord has anointed me. Now, I want to camp here for just a few minutes on this idea, this word, because it's important for our Bible knowledge. And it's important to really capture this so that Isaiah makes sense and where it goes and what the New Testament has to say about all of this. I want to settle here for just a few minutes on this phrase, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That phrase in the Old Testament shows up a handful of occasions. And it always, in the Old Testament, it always, that phrase, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, or the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That phrase always signifies a supernatural wisdom and power and strength. That's what the word, that phrase, signifies. There's a number of examples of it, and it always also depicts mission and purpose. There is always a mission and a purpose for which God has anointed the person. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. There's a number of places in the Bible. If you're a note taker, you can write some of these down. Genesis chapter 41 is one of them. Joseph and Pharaoh. And Joseph is rising up to the place of leadership under Pharaoh's Egypt. And God has for him a very specific mission. And it's going to require confronting some people. And it's going to require forgiving some people. It's going to require mission and focus. It's going to require wisdom beyond his natural ability. So Joseph says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to do this. There's other places. In Exodus chapter 31, Moses. In Numbers chapter 11, there's another place. All these, a handful of places, wherever the phrase that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, or the Lord God is upon me. Always signifying mission, purpose, supernatural wisdom, strength, power. Isaiah 61 is tipping us off to the fact that in the darkness, God is about to do something marvelous. This phrase that pops into the life of Israel in Isaiah's day. And that He will do it through a person who is on mission. Filled with wisdom and power to accomplish the will of God. He will preach. This one will. He will proclaim. He will bind up wounds. And He will comfort the sick and the one who mourns. Now turn forward in your Bible to Luke in chapter 4. You want to see how this goes from Isaiah and the immediate context of this prophecy, where it finds its greater fulfillment. As Jesus of Nazareth explodes onto the scene. This is early in the adult life of Jesus. And He blows the gaskets off the Jewish leaders who knew Isaiah 61. But they totally missed the significance of it, and they totally missed the work of God. It's possible, you know, to know the Bible and to miss God. And that's what happens with these leaders. So Jesus in Luke chapter 4 at verse 16, and he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And he spoke, and all spoke well of him and marveled at his at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" This is Jesus. And this is so important. This is Jesus' own self-conception. This is how Jesus conceived of himself. It's how he thought of himself. That's how he viewed his entire ministry as the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. It was promised in Isaiah 61. It was fulfilled in Jesus, starting in Luke 4. But it was inaugurated at the Advent, at the moment of his birth, to all the prophecies that built up to it, which we celebrate this week. Do you remember the old man? This is in Luke 2. The old priest, Simeon, who's connected with Anna. He held a newborn Jesus in the temple. And there he said, this is in Luke 2, it's in verse 22 and following. Simeon says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." Because Simeon had been waiting, and he knew that the Lord would not let him taste death until he had beheld the redemption of Israel. Until he had beheld with his own eyes the face of the covenant and the promised one of God. So he says, 8 days now after Jesus is born, as he holds him in the temple, "Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles." Here he quotes Isaiah 49. "And for the glory of your people Israel." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. All that God had promised, all of his plan of redemption, his plan of salvation, to bind up the brokenhearted and to heal their wounds and to proclaim liberty to the captives. Jesus knew this was his mission. Anna knew this was his mission. Simeon knew at the Advent is being inaugurated the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. And Jesus had this very self-conception, this view of himself. And godly ones rejoice at his birth, for the joy of this redemption was at hand. I want to pivot and ask something of you. This language of binding up brokenhearted, healing their wounds, and proclaiming liberty to captives, that centers on the prophesied one of Isaiah, that centers on Christ, the one whom we celebrate his birth. I wonder what you bring with you. I wonder what heaviness or burdens you bring into the sanctuary this morning. And I wonder how you think of the Advent as it relates to you. And how might the promised one of God, or as Isaiah calls him, the Holy One of Israel, lift those burdens and sin and shame as he takes them to himself? He's not come only to say words. He did say words. And those words were the words of eternal life. As one of the disciples said when Jesus asked them, and everybody else left, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Will you leave too?" And the disciples said, "Where will we go? For you alone have the words of life." Jesus has the words of life. But he came not only to speak words of life, but he came to live and to die in his flesh and in his blood, and to be resurrected again, and to ascend to the right hand of God, where he dwells forevermore, to make intercession for you as your great high priest. And one day he will come back as a warrior, and on his thigh, King of kings and Lord of lords. This one does not merely come with words. He comes with power. He comes with strength. He comes with wisdom, for the Spirit of the Lord God was upon him. And I wonder what it is that you need for him to lift. What sin, what shame, what burden, what guilt. To proclaim liberty to the captives. He has come to bring good news to you who are poor of spirit, whose hearts are broken, that need to be bound up, whose souls and whose minds and whose bodies are captive to sin and the self, and to proclaim liberty to them. What has captivated you? And what has kept you from enjoying the freedom of the gospel? Jesus has come, the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of his people, Israel. This one was born in Bethlehem to proclaim that in him, you who trust him, who believe in him, have been set free. You have been set free. As the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian church, for freedom you have been set free. Amen. From the things that deceive you, from the things that anchor you and hold you and keep you from enjoying God. Jesus has come. I've broken those chains. Freeing you from the very things that you despise. To make you an oak of righteousness and a new planting of the Lord. These are the infinitives of the gospel. Secondly, then, in verse 4, what do all these infinitives produce? Here's how they who have been set free, or bound up, or comforted, or made glad in the Redeemer. Think of it like this. Verses 1, 2, and 3, it's all about what Christ has done for them. And verse 4 is all about what he is doing through them. So let's talk about that. Here's what it looks like to be under His blessing. So life under the blessing of God looks and feels like and sounds like. So what it looks like to be alive in Christ, verse 4, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations. Build up, raise up, repair. The mourners of verse 3 have become the repairers of verse 4. That's the power of the gospel. May I say this to some of us pastorally? Some of you perhaps have been mourning long enough. And it is time to rise up and repair the ancient ruins. I'm quite sure that all of us live in the shadows of the ruins and the devastated places that need to be rebuilt. Ruins that are ancient frequently create more new ruins. That happens through jealousy and grudges and retaliation and rivalry. You put those together, they make a fist that will crush people. Grievances held always lead to ruins created. But God says, not in my house. Gossip told always leads to ruins created. And God is saying, not in my house. I won't have it. The context for Old Testament Israel was the actual literal ruins of Jerusalem. And there would be a generation that will come back and they will rebuild the wall. They will rebuild Jerusalem. The kingdom long established. But we don't have such things. Rather, the kingdom of which we are caretakers is a spiritual kingdom. And there is no place for the ancient ruins to go unhealed. God is saying, my people will be builders. They are not consumers. They are not takers or ignorers. They are builders. Rebuilding the walls. So that the devastation of many generations is washed away in the waters of baptism and cleansed in the oils of gladness. The advent of Christ is doing that. It's the beginning of that, the inauguration of a far greater building. The advent of Christ is called the dawn of redeeming grace, because in Christ is always something new and something beautiful out of ashes. Ashes in the old days, just like ashes in the new. It's nothing good. It's dead. It's dry. It makes people choke. Out of that, God is building something beautiful and new. And He does it through the gospel. He does it through the power of the Lord God, whose Spirit is anointing His words. Something new and redemptive and redeeming still. A dawn of restorative mercy. The world has nothing to offer of redemptive value. That's why only in Christ there is joy. That's why the flavor of the Christian faith is joy. Joy to the world. Our Father, we would thank you and praise you for this joy that the world so desperately needs, that the church so badly needs, that I so badly need. A kind of restorative mercy, a kind of building up of ancient things, something beautiful out of ruins and devastation of many generations, a whole new planting, oaks of righteousness. Oh, Lord, we can't do this. We need your help. Come, Lord Jesus, and humble us. Give us this joy as we celebrate it this very week. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Church family, would you stand?